Stand with me as we read together two passages of Scripture. Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke, the 23rd chapter, verses 13 through 25. And John, the 19th chapter. John, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 16. Hear God's solemn, saving word. Luke 23:13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And then in John, the 19th chapter, a little fuller account of the same moment. Beginning, actually, let's do 18:39. John 18:39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. You may be seated. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. verses 13 through 16 of Luke. First point of our sermon this morning is simply Pilate's declaration, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." We see two things in these verses. We see Pilate's verdict, and we see Pilate's pandering to the mob. Let's explain those things. These lines present us, we read both in Luke and John, with three main questions that each person must answer. First, what in the world is God doing by putting his son beneath a murderer and a robber? What in the world is God doing? What is he saying to us by doing this? The second question is the one that perplexed and increasingly alarmed Pilate. What am I going to do with this man? What shall I do with Jesus? Pilate wanted to release him very clearly, but he was too cowardly and driven by the desire to please the mob to do so. Who is this man before me? Is he a visitor from another world? Is he a harmless teacher? Is he a founder of a new religion? Why would the Sanhedrin be so torched for doing the same thing that they do all the time, causing rebellion? Who is this man? What am I going to do with him? And of course, because Pilate wouldn't listen to Jesus' own words to Pilate explaining who he was, he could not come to the truth. He calls the Sanhedrin together here in verses 13 and 14 of Luke, and basically says, "I've examined him, Herod's examined him. I find no fault with him, and he's done nothing worthy of death. What do you want me to do with Jesus?" Now, there was a custom that during the Feast of Passover, they would release one to the people, usually a favorite of the crowd. Barabbas was not a particular favorite. He'd committed murder. But nonetheless, Pilate thought, hey, maybe they likely would choose Barabbas over Jesus. And that's really the third question, isn't it? The first one again, why would God put his son beneath the level of a robber and a murderer? The second question is, what are we going to do with Jesus? This was the question that perplexed Pilate. The third question is very simply, Jesus or Barabbas? Jesus or Barabbas? And it's the most important question you will ever answer for yourself. Will you choose Jesus Christ, or will you crucify him afresh by your unbelief? Who will pay for your sins? Somebody's going to pay for them. Is it going to be the Lord Jesus, or will you pay them for them in hell forever? But Pilate's verdict was, I find no fault in this man. He is innocent. But as we learn in Luke, Pilate was also progressively confused and alarmed about Jesus. He gave the wrong answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And that's the reason we find him talking out of both sides of his mouth. This man is innocent. I find no fault in him. I'm going to release him. But Luke 23 verse there, what specific verse is there? But there, verse 16, I'll give him a little chastening. Okay, that was the door open right there that led to all the rest of it. Because you can't, as we've learned in our day, you cannot appease mobs by giving them concessions. You have to give them the iron boot of justice and the law of the land. And Pilate here, he would not do this. He thought he was going to toss the Jews a bone, and that would satisfy them. Well, we'll give Jesus a little beating. Now, most scholars today do not believe this is the scourging that was infamous in Roman history and actually was usually fatal before the prisoner was crucified. This was a lesser beating, serious, but it usually didn't kill people. Pilate says, hey, we'll do this. This is a compromise. Then we can let Barabbas, Jesus, go free, and we'll take care of Barabbas. Matthew says, 27:18, he knew the Jews had delivered Jesus out of envy. He himself knew that this man is not worthy of death. I don't know about his other claims, but I don't find any fault in him. Pilate undoubtedly thought to himself, if the Sanhedrin wants to kill him so much, I think I need to release him. But Pilate was confused. Pilate thought the way many do today, even in the church. Sure, Jesus is compelling. He's worthy of respect. But I don't want to bow at his feet as the truth that's come down from heaven. You and I, we may know and believe some truths about Jesus. But if we continue in the love of our sinning, and the love of our sins and unbelief. This is the moral equivalent of giving Jesus a little beating. Yeah, he's not a bad man, kind of like Pilate. He may even be a good man, but I don't want to give myself to him. Maybe you would never say anything bad about Jesus, but you don't want to accept him as the only one who can save you and wisely lead your life. Man's only righteousness, the only way to the Father. This is God's answer to the question, who is Jesus? This is God's answer. You know, Jesus asked this question too to the disciples. You remember in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? It is very important to Jesus. It was very important to the Father that we give a very clear answer, a believing answer to this question, who is Jesus? Make sure you give a better answer than Pilate did to the question, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. He came to earth to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears Jesus' voice, follows the Lamb wherever he goes, and believes upon him for cleansing from sin and righteousness before God. And this helps us, doesn't it, with the other thing Pilate struggled with. What do I do with Jesus? I fall at his feet. I ask him to save me. If you are attacked this morning by unbelief, if you are attacked this morning with worldliness and a divided heart, as I often have been, make sure you give a good answer to that second question, what do I do with Jesus? Well, I need to come to him as the only one who can save me and deliver me from my unbelief. Wait a minute, you're telling me that if I'm struggling with unbelief, I should come to Jesus anyway? Absolutely. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't know, I'm confused, but you're the only one who can clear up my confusion because you're the one who's come down from heaven to bear witness to the truth. And as long as I try to find out the truth in my own brains, with my own experience, listening to my friends about me, and certainly the garbage dark world that we live in today, I'm not going to find an answer to that. I need to come to the light. I need to come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you clear up my blindness and my darkness. Tell him your struggles. Ask him to deliver you from your unbelief, because unbelief is a sin. And we also need to repent of our unbelief. You know, this is very important. In our age, unbelief and skepticism are virtues. In God's world, unbelief and skepticism are crimes and lying against God's testimony to his Son. So we need to go and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us and have mercy upon us. Pilate obviously did not give the answer to that question, but you give it. Ask the Lord with a humble heart, a willing heart. Lord, I want to throw my idols away. I hate my pride. He will not turn you away. Well, verses 17 through 23, and especially John 19. So let's flip back and forth there, particularly in John 19. Pilate says, not guilty. I'm going to release him. Hey, how about Barabbas instead? And the crowd, nope. Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Now, Pilate hoped that the Jews would accept this trade, this compromise. He would exchange a prisoner of their choice for Jesus. He suddenly remembered the yearly custom, and he hoped this would be the way out of the difficulty he was facing. So at this point, according to John 19, to give the Jews a little taste of blood, he took Jesus and scourged him. This is probably not the latter scourging right before the crucifixion, but an initial just beating, a little warning that was often given, hey, you need to be more careful and don't do this again. In Jesus' case, of course, it proved to be a little bit more because the darkness hates the light. Notice it's here. So we're still in the middle of the procedure and of the process. Verse 2, it's here that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, that's stating it mildly, and then put on him a purple robe and began mocking him, hail, King of the Jews, and striking him with their hands. The word here normally means just slapping him real hard or boxing him on the ears with the crown of thorns. They took turns doing this. And then Pilate brought him out a second time in front of the Jews with the crown of thorns, with the purple robe, and again declared his innocence. Now, if Pilate thought this was going to silence the Jews, he truly was insane. But he says, behold the man. Look, I've mistreated him. I've humbled him. Now we can let him go. These are some of the most infamous words in history, and yet some of the most pointed, because you and I can apply them to ourselves. Pilate brings Jesus out, crowned with thorns, bleeding, slapped around in a purple robe. Of course, he's been up for more than a day and a half now. He's had no food, no water. He was already mocked and beaten at Herod's house and at Caiaphas's house. So he is a wreck of a man, Psalm 22, as we confess this morning. I'm not even a man. I'm a worm. And so Pilate brings Jesus out, and notice here, what's this saying to us? Well, apply this to yourself. Behold, you and I before the tribunal of God one day. Behold the shame of our sins. Behold the horror of our rebellion against God. But this sight did not satisfy the Jews in the least. Pilate, verse 4 of John 19, brings him out again, no fault. Jesus is standing there, verse 5, behold the man. The chief priests, verse 6, and officers are crying out, crucify, crucify. For the third time, notice here, Pilate is furious at this point, at the second half of verse 6, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Now this at some level was a taunting as well, because Pilate had just recently taken away again the Jewish law court's right to apply the death penalty. So in some respects he's mocking them here, even as he tells them, crucify, crucify, but he hates the Sanhedrin. He hates the Sanhedrin. You take him and crucify. Well, then why not just release him, Pilate? You unjust judge. But Pilate couldn't release him, could he? For this brutalized man is the Lamb of God standing in our place, receiving our shame and bearing our curse. Continuing in John, verses 7 through 10, notice they're crying for Barabbas. Now notice in verse 7, the Jews hear, he's made himself the Son of God. He has to die according to our law. Says where? They're just making stuff up. But verse 8, Pilate hears this, and his fear increases. So he brings Jesus back into the praetorium. Where are you from? Now, Pilate knew the Greek and Roman mythologies and gods visiting all the time, and maybe he thought at some level, hey, maybe Jesus is the one who, maybe he's a visitor from heaven, and so I need to be really careful here. It's probably about this time that Pilate suddenly got a message from his wife, according to Matthew 27:19, and the message says, have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So Pilate is just, he's being shattered. He knows, I mean, I can't, this man's innocent. The Jews have delivered him to me out of envy. My wife, what does my wife know about the King of the Jews? What's going on here? And he's completely, but he will not listen to the voice of Jesus. Pilate says to him in verse 10, or he says in verse 9, where are you from? No answer. Now this has got to be astounding. I mean, you know, a normal person, hey, man, I got the crowd here, I got Pilate, I need to do something to use this as a wedge to get out of this. Jesus is standing there, 1 Peter, who when he was reviled did not revile again, but committed his soul to him who judges righteously. He's taking our charges, as we've seen, upon himself and answering for them, so he's not going to self-defend. But then Pilate threatens him. Verse 10, are you not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Last words. Pilate, last chance. These words are haunting him in hell at this moment, his judgment. Jesus says two things. Number one, there is an authority higher than you. And Pilate, you would have no authority at all unless it were given to you from heaven. This is one reason we are to respect the governing authorities. This is also a reason why we're not to trust the governing authorities. And because they are under a higher authority. And Jesus here says this. Now, who talks about this in the Roman world? There was no sense of transcendent law. The upper classes of Roman society, the intellectual classes at this time, are totally skeptical of transcendent law and the gods and 500 religions in the city of Rome. Nobody talks like this at banquets. And here's this man who's standing before me, bleeding, crowned with thorns, mocked, being yelled at by the Jews, and he's telling me, I am under authority. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. And then he adds, there in the second half of verse 11, I know that you've been given this authority. I know that you are doing this, Pilate, because it's actually my Father who is crucifying me. But the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You're culpable, Pilate, because you're doing injustice, but the Jews have a greater sin. Now we'll look at that in a moment. But do you notice that little word that Jesus said to Pilate? He introduced a worm into Pilate's conscience right there. Wait a minute. Sin? It'd be like kind of saying that to most Americans. Sin? You're saying I've sinned? Jesus' own trial, but he judges Pilate. It's a remarkable scene. Who is Jesus? One of our questions, he's the wisdom who's come down from heaven. He is the wisdom of God, the one who judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Pilate's yours, mine. You can put on a facade, you can be beautiful, but Jesus sees, if you do not know him, the ugliness within. He sees the sin within. So you need to come to him now. You need to give yourself to him and ask him, Lord, you bore my sin. You bore my judgment. Will you please deliver me? And this is also the first question. Why was he made so low? Below Barabbas, a thief and a murderer? It was no accident that Jesus stood there that morning, bruised and bloody, reproached, weary and beaten. His Father placed him there, the authority that was over Pilate for him to be cursed in our place. Pilate, from this point, notice he tries to release Jesus. Verse 12, from this point on, I've got to, whatever he is, I do not want to deal with this. I do not want to be culpable for this. But he had no fortitude of character. And plus, it was God's justice that was striking down his son through Pilate's injustice. So the Jews raise an uproar again, the Sanhedrin, the crowd. Verse 12, this is where they get Pilate. He'd already offered to beat Jesus unjustly at the beginning. They knew they had Pilate's number. Now they drive it home. Pilate, he's made himself a king. So if you let him go, you're actually an enemy of Caesar. As we have painfully learned in our day, as I said earlier, mobs are encouraged by compromises. And the Jewish leaders sense that Pilate is not as committed to releasing Jesus as his words might indicate. He had given them a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. He gives it to them again. Here, at this point in the trial, Jesus has made himself king. However, the Jews say, you must put him to death or you're a traitor. And so now Pilate is alarmed on that side. Pilate makes one last appeal at the end of verse 14. Here's your king. Verse 15, away with him, crucify him. It was exactly, by the way, Jesus is a true prophet. It was exactly as he had said just a few months earlier in Matthew 21 when he told the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Remember the landowner who sent his servants and then sent his son? And Matthew 21, 38, this is the heir, the wicked vine dresser said, the Sanhedrin, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. No king but Caesar. Now, it's interesting here, verses 24 and 25, back to Luke 7, 23, the mob grows louder, more insistent in its demands. And so Pilate, he feared a riot. Matthew 27, 24, it says he realized he was getting nowhere. He couldn't do anything. He didn't want to riot, but he did one more thing. He looked over at one of his attendants and he said, bring me a bowl of water. And so Pilate symbolically washes his hands, worthless, but symbolically, this man's innocent. I'm washing my hands of this. And turn with me to Matthew 27 just for a moment, because this is a dramatic moment in the history of the children of Israel, and it is a very sad moment. Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And of course, Pilate's action of washing his hands did not exonerate him, but the people of Jerusalem, particularly the leaders in this 1-800 dial-a-mob that suddenly appeared there in the morning, they forced Pilate's hand. But understand what they did. Those who lived 40 more years and their children, for the most part, signed their own death warrant when they forced Pilate to put Jesus to death. Titus, the Roman armies came in, and the blood of Jesus was laid upon that generation. They lost their nation, their temple, their place, the very thing Caiaphas had said in John 11 would happen if they didn't crucify Jesus and get rid of him. But when they did, they lost everything. Don't hear the gospel and reject it. Don't walk away from a Christian family after they have taught you to Jesus. Don't listen to your brothers and sisters who speak against those who would try to lead you in the right way. Anybody who's a friend of you will tell you to listen to Jesus, come to Jesus, and put himself under you. And if you don't, and you knowingly reject him, his blood will be on your head. Now notice, while we're here, we can just use the Matthew verse for this. 27:26, the very next verse. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So again, that would be the worst, the second beating that was often fatal. Just notice here. So the fortress of Antonia is where all this took place. And Barabbas was in a cell being held in the fortress of Antonia, probably waiting his own execution. And he hears what's going on outside, and he wonders, is this about me? He knows it's the Passover. One of the prisoners is going to be released. He's waiting. Is today the day? Passover? I don't know. And he hears soldiers. But when he hears the bolt slide and the door open, he doesn't see surly faces and drawn swords. He hears words that must have shocked him. You're free to go. He may have even heard, hey, this crazy Nazarene out here, the people have chosen him to be crucified in your place. So we have in Barabbas a real picture of the gospel and the ultimate answer to the question, why would God make his son lower than a robber and a murderer? So that thieves and robbers, sodomites and adulterers, parent haters, liars, complainers, worriers, disrespectful persons can go free through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But for your cell door to open and for you to go free, you must prostrate yourself. You must bow yourself at the feet of the crown of thorns wearing, purple robe wearing, bloody, crucified, and now exalted and reigning Son of God. And until our nation does that, since our nation has had witness to the gospel for 400 years, in some respects, not like the Jews exactly, but in some respects, because we've had light, our nation will be beaten with many stripes until we prostrate ourselves under Jesus Christ. Now, what do we learn from this? Let me just mention three or four things by way of conclusion. I'm sure you have your own thoughts. Our first question that I asked you this morning was very simply, why would God allow his son to be sunk so low for us? Well, the simple answer is, having decided to save us, there was no other way open for him than to lay upon his righteous son all of our shame, all of our filth. Jesus Christ had to pay for our crimes. Therefore, lesson number one, abhor sin. Abhorrent. We don't use the word abhorrence today. In fact, we don't even really use the word sin. In fact, there's really no such thing as sin. There's just misunderstood people. people who made the best decision they could given their circumstances, medically labeled people, circumstantially limited people. Actually, all there really is, all there really are, is victims. The gospel plays a different tune. It's not, of course, that people can't suffer a lot and be in horrid circumstances. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn, we see in His shame, the spitting. He gave His cheeks to the smiters, to those who plucked out the beard. He was shamed. He was accused. He was judged. We see one thing. You and I need to hate sin. And by hate, what I mean is seriously hate it. Seriously be opposed to it. I like what Calvin said one time about sin. He said, learn to hate sin so much that you would rather die 100 horrible deaths than sin once against God. Along with this hatred of our sins, we must also see that if we're going to come to Jesus Christ and be saved, we must humble ourselves. You understand now a little bit why God hates pride? God not only hates pride because of the first commandment, He hates pride because of the beloved Son. And so when there's arrogance in our lives, a know-it-all spirit, unwilling to listen to others, speaking in our own opinions, which may be good, because of course you wouldn't have your opinion if it wasn't good, but we have to be really careful that we don't act like we're coming down off of Mount Sinai, speaking as if God, if we do not manifest that meekness and lowliness of heart that Jesus had, understand, God looks at us, even if we're believers and He's got us on the shelf, can't use this man much, can't use this woman much, because after Calvary, after this, we ain't even gotten to Calvary yet. All we are is in the shadow of Calvary, as Hugh Martin said. We are just before Pilate. There is no place. No wonder Jesus said earlier that night to His disciples, why are you arguing about who's going to be the greatest? As He's washing their feet and anticipating what is coming from Him, for Him. You're all brethren. There's no Mr. Higher up. There's no hierarchy in the church. That's why one of the reasons Romanism was such a sham. The hierarchy of human pride apart from the false doctrine. But remember what God said. Remember what James said. Remember what Peter said. God resists the proud. I've heard it said of some people, I never have heard them admit they were wrong. If you can't admit you're wrong, you need to make sure of your interest, meaning that you really have a share of Christ. If you think your opinion's the only one worth listening to, where is that in Philippians 2? That we're supposed to have what? The mind of Christ, not to mind high things. That lowly mind where we have a true and honest, not a fake humility, but a real humility that's fed by gospel scenes like this. There's no place for meism in the church. Leaderism. We see what happens every time. God resists the proud. Now under pride, fits your vanity. I'm good looking, I'm strong, I'm young, I'm smart. Again, lay all that aside. See yourself when Pilate says, behold the man. Behold, that's me. I'm the beaten one for my sins. I'm the one who ought to be ashamed, and yet here's the Son of God taking this in my place. So learn to abhor sin and pride. Secondly, look to Jesus for assurance. Here is your assurance of salvation. Be done forever with any thought. Well, there's something I can do to make up for things that I have done in the past. Here's the honest truth. There's nothing. Now, I know all the cults cry foul when they hear that. Wait a minute. Our whole system's based upon these works you need to do. You need to follow the leader. You need to, you know, Roman Catholicism cries foul. You can't say there's no place for our works in a scheme of justification, because that's going to cut the heart out of the motivation to obey God. But they don't know anything in the blindness of that false church, that the motivation to obey God is not to have a part in justification, but it is to thank God for laying upon His Son the iniquity of us all. But you want assurance? Again, give up any thoughts of, you may have lived the most colored life. Can you imagine? What a picture, Barabbas. Did Barabbas do anything good to get out of prison? put yourself in Barabbas. No, he did nothing. The bolt was open because Jesus was crucified and condemned to be crucified in his place. You see, the soul that sees Jesus standing before Pilate has the greatest motivation in the world to love and obedience. That's why I belabor this. You might say, don't you know that there are more important things going on in the world? No, I don't. I'm sorry. I don't. Because whatever our obedience needs to be right now, whatever our wisdom needs to be right now, it's going to be drawn from, and the power to implement it is going to be right here before the crucified Savior. The assurance that I am right with God, that therefore I can be bold and not fear men and what men do to the body, is found in this one who was completely humbled under the hand of God in order for you and I to go free. The innocent became the guilty, the condemned. Weary Christian pilgrim, if you're discouraged, battling sin, sometimes as believers, I've had the thought many times, I'm sure you have, how could I ever be a Christian and live like I do and think like I do and go through the things that I do? Look right here. You're not a Christian except through the sufferings of another. You're not a Christian except through the obedience of another. Don't try to shame yourself. Look at the one who was shamed for you. If you want assurance, if you want that sense of sweet forgiveness, that then becomes the power and the strength to continue the battle and to continue walking as a stranger and pilgrim of the earth. Look at the one who took all of that judgment and shame, and you realize, oh, here's the love of God opened up. Here is the freedom of God opened up for us in Christ so that we can serve Him. So look away. You want assurance this morning? Look away from your life. Look away from your life to the life of the Lamb of God that God has provided in your place. And if you don't yet know the Savior, I invite you this morning, come put your hands on Him, the Lamb of God. Lord Jesus, You take the guilt. You take the sin. You take the corruption. You take the colored path. Because just like Barabbas, the murder, the thieving, the disobedience to parents, the disrespect for husbands, all these things, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One last point this morning I'd like to bring to you, and that is believe and defend substitutionary atonement. Learn to abhor sin and pride. Look to Jesus for assurance. Don't leave here without doing so. There's power and strength and joy in that. And third, believe and defend substitutionary atonement, because that's the lesson here. Jesus or Barabbas? This is the whole point of Jesus standing before Pilate. Substitutionary atonement. It's the answer to the question, why the God-man, that Anselm asked so long ago. Will we stand before God and be condemned for our sins and sent to hell? We must be judged unless another takes our guilt for us. Do you think if Jesus did not respond and say anything before Pilate that you're going to be able to say anything when you stand before the holy God? I'm not, you're not. The holy angels who have never sinned cover their faces, that includes their mouths, except to praise. They cover their feet. God is holy. There's no answer to give except Jesus Christ and His substitutionary atonement. Whenever the holiest men in the Bible even see a shadow of the glory of God, they self-condemn and get on their face before God. But then God, the God of our mercy, the God of our hope, comes in and provides a substitute for us. A substitute. Now you might say, yeah, I know all that. I believe that. I believe in double imputation, that my sins went to Jesus and Jesus took my sins and His righteousness goes to me. Double imputation. But you have to understand, hardly anybody in the United States believes in that today. The old mainline Presbyterian denominations all died for the most part, and other mainline denominations, because they just couldn't accept it. We can't endorse substitutionary atonement, because if we do, then we've got to embrace the old Calvinistic doctrine, of course preached long before Calvin, all the way back to Bernard and Chrysostom and Augustine, the apostles, and John. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not man's works, Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The Christian faith, as we have said so many times, is not about your works and mine. It is about the works of God in His Son. It is about Jesus Christ bearing our judgment in our place. It is a sobering plan of salvation. It is a man-humbling plan of salvation. It is a God-exalting plan, a mercy, grace, and love abounding plan, and it's the only hope of the world. Because you see, and I'll end with this, what really happened in that human judgment hall that day is that God our Father, God the just judge, looked at His Son and said, "Crucify Him." Yes, the people, the Jews, were wicked, and they were, and Pilate finally gave the decree, but it was the Father providing a substitute. Right now, we can barely even appreciate this. Some of you may not even like it because we grow up as soon as we're one. I do it myself. But this is one thing you're not going to do yourself. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot think yourself into heaven. You cannot think yourself into faith. You cannot think yourself into forgiveness. You have to come before the beaten, bruised, bloody, humble, condemned Lamb of God. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ is condemned to be crucified and you and I are released. We go free. Praise God. Glorify Him for His grace and His marvelous love. Don't trust your works, trust God's grace. Whatever you're going through in life right now, and some of you could stand up and say, "Man, I'm going through some horrific things," but whatever you're going through, never forget how much God loves you, that before you were even born, even though He saw you in your filth and your sin and your condemnation, you were born in sin, and in sin did your mother conceive you. He formulated in His own eternal counsels this plan where He would lay upon His Son all of your filth and provide a way for you to be free. Free to do what? Free to boast in Jesus all the day long. Free to serve God without fear of judgment. Free to love and obey the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Substitutionary atonement sounds like, okay, this is a sleeper. But actually, substitutionary atonement, if you think about it and see it here, Jesus or Barabbas, and how God crucified His Son and let Barabbas go free, substitutionary atonement is the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most empowering, the most relevant at the present day, because notice how groups are holding other groups accountable to pay for their sins, and it'll never happen in a billion years, because men who are sinners cannot pay for other men's sins. It is only in Jesus Christ. Christian who believes this, you have an obligation, you have a privilege to live in joy, to live in freedom, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. You have a responsibility to speak and blow the trumpet of the gospel jubilee that when God laid our filth and the filth of the world on Jesus, He opened the prison doors. And again, you want to make a better America? You're going to have better men and women. Actually, that itself is a half-truth at best. You're going to have born-again men and women who fall down at the feet of the crucified Jesus. And let me just tell you something right now. Neither the Democratic nor the Republican Party are giving that message out. And therefore, neither one of them have anything to substantially offer for the hope of America. You do. So one question. I said there were only three, but I'm going to ask a fourth one. And I ask it to myself as much as you. Based on how much you're talking about Jesus to people around you, based upon how much you're sharing the gospel, based upon how much you're praying, maybe you don't see people, maybe you're shut in listening, as I hear from people all the time. How much are you praying for, speaking for, laboring over in your soul for God to bring multitudes to the feet of Jesus Christ? Because an ungodly people don't have a future. It is only those who have bowed at the feet of Jesus Christ and have their sins removed and atoned for by His once-for-all sacrifice. Those are the people that have a future. Yes, we need legal protections. I understand all that. I'm not decrying any of it. But I'm saying the church has a unique mission. You have the key that opens prison doors. Have you ever taken it out of your pocket? Have you ever shared the gospel with anybody? We all complain a lot about what's going on, but who do you talk to about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the complaint line of heaven. The pillar and ground of the truth. And this is the truth that Jesus came to bear witness to. I'm praying for all of us. I don't say it at all to condemn you. If you walk out of here saying, "He beat us up, you didn't understand me at all." I'm urging you, based on what Jesus has done for you, to take it in, to love it, to recover your first love about it again. Talk to your neighbor at the end of your driveway. Talk to your children. You, as we said last Sunday night, you're a mighty work of God if you believe these things. Are you sharing that work? I'm praying for us that we will. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bless you for taking our judgment upon yourself, for being condemned. Lord, even just thinking about it a little bit this morning, just for a few minutes, is I can't even wrap my mind around it. It's too wonderful. No wonder the apostle at one place just said, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Lord, we will all stand one day, and it'll take us at least a million years before we'll be able to take our eyes off of you. When we see the holiness of God and the utter ugliness of sin in the light of His holiness, and to see you looking there as the Lamb of God and know that you took all of our judgment upon yourself. And then no wonder hell will last forever either. For those who particularly heard of this gospel, heard of this Jesus, and walked away and says, "Yeah, I'll put Him in my pocket, but I'm not going to love Him. I'm not going to devote myself to Him." Oh Lord, help us. Quicken our hearts to love you in the light of your love. Here in His love we know not that we loved you, but that you loved us. But Lord, we want to have that first love. We see the world in which we live. We see its brutality, its chaos, its lies, ungodly men who want to remake and reset the world in the image of secularism. And here's the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sword coming out of your mouth, the power of God unto salvation. Please help us to believe it, and to love it, and to use it, and to share with others the great things that you have done for our soul. We praise you, O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the God-centered gospel, for the man-humbling gospel, for the grace-exalting, love-exalting, mercy-exalting gospel of a crucified Savior who bore your judgment in our place. Help us to love you. Help us to think on these things and cause your word to, Lord, we undoubtedly, there's different areas. We need to have different fruits and different people and different believers. We have different callings. Lord, work the glory of the gospel into each one of us. Lord, I would especially pray for our young people who have many distractions, maybe many concerns, maybe even feel guilt over what they haven't done. Lord, cause that guilt to drive them to you. Cause that sense of emptiness and longing that they'll never find satisfied in another person. They'll never find satisfied by looking in the mirror. Only you, O Lord, can fill the emptiness of our fallen soul, because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless and dissatisfied until they rest in you. Lord, bring us to that peace of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.